Welcome to the next installment in our series in Ecclesiastes. Today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 29, hear the word of the Lord. In my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise. To the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So the longer you live, the more you will see and experience. And one of the things that we see in this world, and we see it again and again and again, is grave injustice, where a good man's life is cut short while a wicked man's life runs long. And this is the dilemma that the preacher presents to us in verse 15. It's not a new problem that we suddenly just thought of. This is something that people have been wrestling with for thousands of years since Adam himself. And we can go to history. We can see wicked emperors and rulers who outlive the righteous that they hate and persecute. This is a reality of life in a fallen and cursed world. So how do we respond to it? Because at the prospect of living in a confusing and unjust world, we are tempted with various ways to take control in some sort of our lives or of these circumstances. And so some people become very religious, and others become very secular. Some become obsessed with performance, while others give up caring about how their actions affect others and simply seek their own pleasure and gain. Here the preacher comes to us with counsel about how we can live in a world that is fallen and filled with injustice. He also helps us with the inevitable question of why things are the way they are. And so first, in verses 16 to 22, we are given wisdom as to how to live in this confusing and cursed world. And first, in verses 16 to 17, we see that we should not seek our life apart from God. These two verses are debated and difficult to interpret. Some believe the preacher is being sarcastic and cynical when he says things like, do not be overly righteous, or to be too wise or overly wise. Don't be overly wicked. So some believe that he's being cynical, that he's recommending a kind of cowardly moderation of all things, including righteousness and wickedness, as this kind of representation of unbelieving morality. But I, along with others, understand him to be recommending something that would be the path of wisdom here, which is the desired outcome in verses 16 and 17 is the preservation of one's life. In verse 18, his conclusion is not to embrace a moderate form of righteousness or a moderate form of wisdom or moderate wickedness. His answer is to fear God. The idea of being overly righteous is not about being a good person or someone who loves God and tries to do the right thing or to follow God's law. Rather, it is someone who is trying to be super righteous, super religious, who's trying to extend their life by doing righteous works and deeds. This reminds us of the Pharisees of the New Testament, or even today where we call legalists, people who they're doing in order to get from God. Being overly wise would also be not someone who's just really very wise, but rather someone who is a conceited know-it-all, who thinks he can game the system. He sees that wisdom brings benefits, and so he essentially has he has an appearance of wisdom. He's taken on aspects of wisdom, so people view him as wise, but he's not actually wise. Now, we see this problem whenever someone seeks authority over others in order as a way of getting something, like respect. They're not actually concerned with doing their work well. They're not concerned with actually the good that this position exists for. They're not concerned for benefiting their neighbor or even for loving God or glorifying him. They act only in order to get respect or to get money or to get something. And this approach, it produces some of the most corrupt and inept politicians, policemen, and pastors. One author compared this impulse, though, because the whole idea also is to control. It's to control one's life through various means. And so one author compared this to this impulse to technological innovation, that we can somehow control human destiny and human life. In fact, actually, there's a product that we've used with my oldest son, and it was a programming kit, but it was put out by a group called the group is actually called, or their catch line is, "Technology will save us." And I will grant the coding thing was really cool, and we learned some new stuff, but technology will not save us, not ultimately. Wisdom and righteousness are not to be pursued simply as a means of extending our lives. And the scholar E.M. Proven tells us why. He says, "The embrace of wisdom does not give one leverage in respect of God so that the future becomes predictable." What he means is wisdom and righteousness don't guarantee a comfortable life. It's not some formula. You just follow the rules and you get to have a nice life. Oftentimes, you can do the right thing and bad things still happen. It is this kind of overly simplistic thinking that got Job's friends into trouble when they tried to, quote-unquote, comfort him. But it was they who got rebuked because they could not imagine that a righteous man might suffer. And so that's why they accused him of some secret sin. "You must have done something bad. Fess up. Own up to it. Because there's no way a righteous man would ever suffer. It must be a secret sin." And there's that kind of thinking that can go on in the church, where people who have been wounded and they're going through a hard time and they're told, "Oh, well, this happened to you because you must have done something bad and God's punishing you." It's this kind of thinking also that led the disciples to assume that if a man was born blind, well, his parents must have sinned, because they could not imagine that a man might have been born blind for the glory of God. Similarly, the warning not to be overly wicked is first of all, just not, it does not mean that moderate wickedness is acceptable, that it's being recommended by the preacher, or moderate wickedness is acceptable to God. Rather, we know, as the preacher says in verse 20, that even the most righteous men and women have sin. And therefore, it's important that we restrain the wickedness that is in our hearts, that we do not plunge headlong into it. That if we say, "Well, I'm refuse to be a Pharisee, but instead I'll go be a tax collector and sinner," that's not any better. The reason the tax collectors and sinners were better was because they rejoiced at the coming of Christ and they repented, whereas the Pharisee didn't even realize he had a reason to repent. Because the opposite of being a super religious or super wise person is to care nothing for those things and to fly as fast as we can into sinful pleasure and excess. In essence, what is being warned against here is the temptation to become a legalist or a rebel, and to do these as a means of getting the life we want apart from God. There are many that treat the commands of Proverbs and the commands of Jesus in the Gospels or just a lot of scriptures just ripped out of context. Paul is one that's getting ripped out quite a bit. But that as if one just behaves, if one just quotes the verse, then they'll have a comfortable and blessed life. And sadly, there are many who were now rebels because they were once Pharisees who failed at being Pharisees. The legalism of bare obedience to God's commands failed them, and so they turned against it and said, well, if I can't get the life I want by obeying God's commands, then I'll get the life I want by flouting God's commands, by casting them off, so that way I can get the joys that I was once denied. But the preacher warns that overzealous religiosity and perverse unrestrained wickedness both end in death. Rather, he says, we ought to revere the Lord. This is verse 18. It is the fear of God that will enable us to navigate these difficult situations. For as Proverbs says in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Matthew Henry wrote that the fear of the Lord is that wisdom which will serve as a clue to extricate us out of the most intricate of labyrinths. He says that's the thing that we need to get out of this maze of difficulty that we're in, is the fear of the Lord. Fear of God in the Bible is a combination of love and respect. Let love be the motivation for our pursuit of righteousness and wisdom. Let love also constrain our wickedness, as well as our respect for God's authority as the judge of all the earth. We fight against the flesh. Let us not, as Jonathan Edwards has said, that we ought to not sin because we love God. But if that is not enough, then let the fear of God as the judge hold us until our love returns. As we fear God, as we embrace our limits and our duties as His people, we also will be able to develop a more complex, nuanced understanding of the world that brings in categories of understanding that we hadn't considered before. Like, that's what happened with the disciples. They learned that, oh, a man could have been born blind so that God could be glorified. As Job's friends learned, oh, a righteous man can suffer. And we can maybe perhaps not understand why. We can embrace the truth that righteousness and wisdom are to be pursued, and all things being equal, that these are still the best way to have a blessed life. That is true. But we also understand at the same time, because we live in a sinful and evil world, that the righteous can and will suffer in this life. But it is the fear of God that enables us to navigate these things and to embrace what Matthew Henry also said, which was that the calamities of the righteous are preparing them for their future blessedness, and the wicked, while their days are prolonged, are but ripening for ruin. The calamities of the righteous are preparing them for future blessedness, while the long, prolonged days of the wicked are simply ripening them for ruin. There was a political commentator who was speaking with a scientist, and he proposed a thought experiment, and he said, basically, if humanity had to essentially, the scenario gave was very convoluted, and I can't even really reproduce it here. But it basically, if humanity had to start again with all of its scientific knowledge, like, I mean, we zeroed out as if we knew nothing at all. It's all got erased. And everybody who knew anything about it was gone. and we had to essentially start over. But you were able to give this new group of people something to begin with, a place to start. But it had to be the most concise bit of scientific truth that would fit on like a single sheet of paper. Something that would help, that would begin to unpack the knowledge of our world. You know, what would it be? And it's quite a question to throw at somebody, I got to say. But the guy responded by essentially proposing atomic theory and basically the idea that the world is made of atoms, and when you when you separate them, or when you that if you try to separate them, that there's energy involved there. Just kind of hits, and so we just kind of. But this idea was this kind of kernel, this little crack in the light that would of light that would be able to be a guiding principle for all scientific inquiry going forward. If they just had that, then they would be okay. That's what the fear of God is like. If you have no other wisdom or knowledge in the world of how to navigate complex situations, the fear of God is what you need. Because love and reverence for God will help guide us far better than legalism or rebellion will. And further, the preacher says that we need to embrace true wisdom. It's verses 19 to 22. Wisdom is of great value. It's interesting because he likes to do this. The preacher will say, well, you know, there's limits to wisdom. But then he'll also come back right after that and talk about how great wisdom is. And the same pattern follows here. Wisdom is of great value because it gives man great power. Power, because in this time, what do you need in order to live in a life where the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? What do you need? You need strength. You need power. Not to just beat everybody up that you don't like, but strength to endure. You need power to be able to overcome the difficulties of this life. And the preacher says that. Wisdom benefits a man, strengthens a man more than 10 rulers of a city. If we're going to navigate the struggles of this life, then we're going to certainly need the strength that comes from the wisdom of God. But true wisdom also brings humility. In verse 20, we are told, there's not a righteous man who does good and never sins. What a wonderful verse. You would think this, you know, people, how they characterize the New Testament as this kind of very happy kind of thing, and the Old Testament is kind of, you would expect this, oh, a New Testament, because the New Testament's softer and kinder. Well, here's this wonderful verse back in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And this should really put to rest the idea that in the Bible, a righteous and wise man is a perfect man. He's not. In the Psalms, when David talks about being righteous, he's not saying, I'm perfect. Job was righteous, but he offered sacrifices for his sins and the sins of his children. When it says in Genesis that Noah was righteous, it doesn't mean that he was perfect. Because a righteous man knows that he is sinful. A wise man knows that he is sinful. Because true wisdom embraces real honesty about who we are, not who we wish we were or who we wish everybody thought we were. And the preacher illustrates this by encouraging his audience not to take to heart what people say. Well, why is that? Because if you're so concerned about what everyone says about you, then you're probably going to hear some people, even people that work for you like a servant, say some stuff about you, and you're going to find out that you're not so high in the opinions of everybody. And sometimes people just say mean things. A good rule for operating, you know, today on the internet is don't read the comments. Don't go in there, because people are far too fast and loose with their tongues online, or when they think other people aren't around, especially the person they're talking about. But that's not a new problem. It's an ancient problem too. And that's our problem. Because as he points out, he says, also, you know in your heart how you've cursed others. How we've spoken about other people wrongly. And it says, look, so the point is, we shouldn't judge others too harshly, and we shouldn't go seeking out everything that everybody says about us. And if we find out something, let's not take such great offense at it, because haven't we done the same thing? Doesn't mean it's okay. Doesn't mean it's okay as long as we've all done it. But what it means is that we, as sinful human beings, we need some humility, and the pursuit of wisdom brings humility. But we can say more than that, because the New Testament tells us that true wisdom is actually found in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has an incredible passage. It's a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to read it for you because you're going to see what I mean here. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now listen to verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has put to shame, to put it in the preacher's terms, the overly righteous and the overly wise of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those last two verses there are especially important, because there we see that Christ is our wisdom and righteousness. Therefore, while the world boasts of its wisdom, we boast in the cross of Christ. Further, we seek our life in that wisdom and righteousness, which is in the person of Jesus. Christ said that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied in his kingdom. He said that in this life, our concerns must not be in what we eat or what we wear, but the kingdom and the righteousness of God, trusting that the Father knows what we need and that he will provide it. This is what Paul meant when he said that he could navigate being hungry and not having very much, as well as having all that he needed and more, because as long as he has Jesus, he says he has the strength to make it through. The point here is that we need righteousness, wisdom, and strength to navigate this fallen world, and in Christ we have them all. And that's his answer. That's how we come through this life that is filled with so much injustice, where the righteous die young and the wicked live to a ripe old age. Is that we find our righteousness, wisdom, and strength in Christ. We boast in the cross, and we walk in his way, even if it means we must suffer. For the sufferings of the present life are not worth comparing to the glories that are to come. But the preacher's not done just yet. because he wants to address the issue of why we live in this confusing and cursed world. He's talked about how to live in this confusing, cursed world, but now why is it the way it is? And verses 23 to 29 are helpful. But first, he does tell us that there are limits to our understanding. The preacher says he is testing everything by wisdom. He declares that he himself will be wise. I will be wise, he says. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to give it the old college try. The preacher is seeking to understand the world. He says in verse 25 that he turned his heart to know, to search out, to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. A noble pursuit, to be sure. In the scheme of things, one commentator said, is a mathematical phrase. This phrase would seemingly indicate a comprehensive understanding of the way the world works. It's not an old idea. It's not just a one that's these foolish ancient people. They'll just try anything. People are still trying to do that today. There's various ideas have been bandied about by Stephen Hawking and others and about to come up with a theory for everything. But the preacher has less lofty goals than that. He only means to find out why the world works the way it does when the righteous in a world in which the righteous die and the wicked live. But in the very next breath, he confesses that it's far from him, that he failed, that he doesn't have the capacity to comprehend why the world works the way it does. And this is not dissimilar from David in Psalm 139, declaring that the knowledge of God was too high, it was unreachable for him. I cannot attain it, he says. Even the Apostle Paul, meditating upon the gospel, says, oh, the depths and riches and wisdom of and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And it is not a discouragement to discovery or science to say that there are limits to human knowledge and wisdom. We are free to discover all that God has for us in this world. I mean, if we believe that, then there would be no commentaries in the Bible. There would be no study books on the Bible. There's thousands and thousands of tomes and pages written about the scriptures. Why? Because even just there is more than a single lifetime's worth of study, let alone the created world in which God has set for us to explore. The acknowledgement of limits doesn't discourage human discovery or the scientific endeavor. It puts it within its proper boundaries, so that way we can engage with it in a way that glorifies the Lord and benefits our neighbor. While we are free to discover all that God has for us in this world, we are not free to think that we ourselves can be God. And it will not serve us well to think we can. Because that's how people often act. As though we are God if we can just accrue enough scientific knowledge, if we just accrue enough know-how, enough technological advancement, enough educational level, then somehow we will determine our destinies. We will change humanity. But we can't know everything. And we have limits. But even though we can't come up with a theory for everything, we cannot come up with a scheme for everything, some things can be known. And specifically, in his perusal of these things, as he's looked through, he's learned some things the preacher has reported to us. And he's reported to us quite a bit so far, but he has a few more things to relate to us, particularly about men and women. And he says, first of all, that an adulterous woman who ensnares a man is an experience which is more bitter than death. It's verse 26. This falls in line with what Proverbs teaches about the adulterous woman, who is the personification of lust. He also says that in his search, he found one man in 1,000 but could not find one woman of 1,000. And he doesn't exactly say what that means, But we would understand, we can presume, that he means that he comprehended, understood how they worked, and perhaps even liked or enjoyed their company. We don't know. He's not very clear. And some have called the preacher a misogynist for these comments. But it's important to understand that what he writes, particularly about the adulterous woman, is applicable for both genders. A man who entraps a woman is certainly no better than a woman who entraps a man. And further, he is relating his personal experience, which in mathematical terms is pretty striking, because if you just break down the math, he's essentially saying that, you know, he surveyed 1,000 men and 1,000 women, and he found that he liked men or connected with men 0.1% better than women. That's not saying much, right? He's not saying, I did it and I liked the men double, or it's 0.1%. So one scholar wrote, it would be a hermeneutical error of the gravest kind to use this text to suggest that women are much more the cause of sexual sin than men, or that men are better than women. That's nonsensical garbage. Rather, we have to be amazed that the preacher found so much of humanity to be discouraging and incomprehensible. But the preacher did find out something far more important than how men and women work. He's not going to write, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. But he does have something to say to us about why we're in the mess that we're in. And he says, God made man upright, but man, that means men and women, but man has sought out many schemes. And that's interesting, because in ancient thinking, the sinfulness of people was blamed on the gods. This is true of Babylonian theology as well as Greek theology. If you read Homer, you'll find in the Iliad and the Odyssey, men blaming the gods for the excesses of war and bloodshed and suffering, and the gods blaming men for their own suffering and pain. The Bible says, no, that's not it at all. Rather, God made man upright. The problem is not with God or his actions. The problem is with man. That since Adam, we have sought out many schemes. We have gone our own way. This one verse explains why the world is so complex and broken. We messed it up with our sin. As one scholar wrote, the preacher reveals that our sin is perverse because it overcomes the upright nature we originally had, that Adam originally had. It's deliberate, for we seek what we desire, right, which is sinful. It's universal, because all mankind has fallen. And it's multiform. It's variable. We each have our own specific ways of rebellion and sin. And like the Greeks and the Babylonians, we very instinctively want to shift the blame for our faults, for the reason of this miserable estate that we find the world, onto God. But the blame still remains squarely on our own shoulders. But thankfully, the Bible also tells us that God restores what is broken. There is a hint of hope in that last verse, in verse 29. While it's certainly setting the record straight, it's correcting the person who wants to blame God for the problems of the world, there's a hint of hope, because if God made us broken, then there is no hope that we would ever be unbroken. But if we were once upright, perhaps the one who made us can restore what has been made crooked and bent and is broken. And indeed, that is what we find. For Christ, as we've already said, is our wisdom. He is the power in whom we boast. He is, as Paul says in Colossians, the head of all things, and the one through whom the Father has determined to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so we're not going to have a complete understanding of the irrational and sinful ways of humanity. We do know, though, that it is here because of the sins of men. But we also know that God has determined to redeem us from this cursed misery on the earth. And so let us not give in to the temptations of trying to control God or manipulate God or to control our life by becoming super religious, by becoming just, you know, obnoxious know-it-alls, by trying to use created means to control God and to control life, or by trying to control life by control our lives by breaking all of God's laws and just seeking whatever pleasure. Cast all those out. And instead, let us rest in the God who has sent Christ to be our wisdom, to be our life. And then if we can't remember anything else, if we're struggling right now, as we are, I mean, right now, people are still filled with anxiety. Some things are restrictions are starting to loosen. When will things reopen? Will there be a second wave of the virus and of the outbreak? Are we going to have a depression? Just all these things are flying about, and this blanket of anxiety continues to rest on us. And people are judging one another because people want to get out, other people want to stay in. What do we need to know? What do we need in order to move forward? The preacher says, I know what you need. What you need is the fear of God. And so let's start there today with the fear of God, but also the love of God that is revealed to us in our Savior Jesus. And that will be a sure guide for how to navigate this confused and cursed world in which we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess our weakness, our frailty, how quickly we turn aside and we seek to cast the blame upon others, upon you, anyone except for us. And Lord, we throw our hands up and we give up our ways of trying to control. And we acknowledge to you where the control has always been, in your hands, in your will. And in this time of anxiety and fear and uncertainty, Father, we pray that you would lead us in your love and truth, that you would lead us in your grace, that we would love, revere, and fear you. That would affect how we live and how we act, that we may be able to navigate the waters in which we sail now. And Lord, may we remember Christ, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification. And Lord, may you be glorified in the ways in which we live in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.